Rabbi Zacharias tells a story that took place sometime in the late 1930s. The place was India. A gentleman by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. He's working as a journalist. And one evening he left his residence to go to a nearby river for a swim. As he entered the water across the river, he saw an Indian woman from a nearby village had come down to bathe. And he impulsively felt an allurement to the moment. And the temptation storms into his mind. And he had lived with this type of struggle for a number of years, but had somehow fought it off in honor of his commitment to his wife, Kitty. He had often wondered if he could actually cross that line of marital fidelity into a relationship with someone else. As he saw this woman across the river, the struggle lasted just a moment, and he began to swim towards this woman, literally trying to outdistance his conscience. His mind fed him the fantasy of a forbidden passion tasting sweeter, and he swam harder for it. And now he was just 2 or 3 yards behind her, and he emerged from the water. And any emotion that may have gripped him paled into insignificance when he compared what he saw with what he had imagined. And he says that she was an old and hideous woman. Her skin was wrinkled, and worst of all, she was a leper. This creature grinned at me, showing me a toothless mask. And the experience left him trembling and muttering under his breath, "What a dirty, lecherous woman!" But then the rude shock hit him. It dawned upon him as it was not the woman who was lecherous, but it was he. It was his own heart. Now there's something about a command that wants us to break it, isn't there? As we learned last week, true release comes from relationship, not from rules. A relationship with Jesus. But that leads us to a question of, if we're not under the law anymore, does that mean the commandments are bad? What purpose do God's laws have? And so our passage this morning will help us see what God's law actually does provide. And first we see that the law reveals sin. Let's read from Romans chapter 7. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" Now, once again, Paul anticipates a question from his readers and then quickly answers it. We see this same phrase, "What shall we say then?" in a few other verses, in chapter 3, verse 5, 4, verse 1, 6, verse 15. He likes this type of thing. And Paul verbalizes what some may be thinking. If we have died to the law, as verse 4 says, then since the law causes our passions to be inflamed, according to verse 6, then maybe the law itself is sin. And once again, the answer is certainly not, which literally means God forbid it. Banish the thought from your minds. This is absolute false. There's no truth whatsoever. We're then given the first purpose of the law from this passage, that the law reveals or illuminates sin. Our lives are like drawing a straight line. I know that many of you have pens and pencils. Take your pen and pencil, take your bolt, and try and draw a perfectly straight line. we're not too bad at it. But if you're a little child and you try and draw it, you guys, those with children, you've seen it, right? It's not so straight. But when we draw that line as a symbol of our lives, and we put it up next to the law, which is a ruler, we see how crooked we really are. Now, over time, we may be really good at drawing a straight line, but still, put it up against that straight edge, and you'll see it's not perfect. It's like the old Chinese proverb that says, to an ugly man, every mirror is its enemy. The mirror is not the problem. It's the ugly mug looking in it. Remember Romans chapter 3, verse 20, which says, Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And Paul gives the example of how the law illuminates or reveals our sin by using the 10th commandment, which is a prohibition against coveting. And just by quoting an abbreviated version of the commandment, his readers would have been filled in the rest. Exodus 20:17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, or his ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines coveting as an intense desire to possess something or someone that belongs to another person. Now, it means excessive or an insatiable desire or a lust for that which cannot legally be ours. So why did Paul choose this particular example? Well, I think it's because the 10th commandment stands kind of for all the rest. By quoting a portion of that final commandment, Paul is saying that this one summarizes all the others. Coveting is a root sin, one which often causes other sins. If we could peel back our motives when we sin, often we find that the core of it, the root of it, the spirit of coveting is there. One could argue that coveting is the root of Eve's sin in Genesis 3, when she viewed the forbidden fruit as pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. Or in Colossians 3, verse 5, when Paul equates coveting or greed with idolatry. In Joshua 7, Achan plainly says that he coveted all the forbidden plunder, and that's why he took it. And that caused great problems for Israel. The story of Achan is an incredible illustration of how one man took plunder that was forbidden by God, hid it in his tent, and they lost favor with God because of it. But Paul also knows that this commandment deals with the inner attitudes. You see, sin begins in the heart, and one can covet without really even noticing it. Jesus taught this principle in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 to 28, talk lots about this whole concept. And some of us can say, well, we haven't broken some of the commands that deal with our outward actions, but every one of us has sinned inwardly. How about the first commandment of having no other gods? I got no problem with that one. I'm good with that. No idols? Nope, none. I can't find any in my house. Do I take God's name in vain? No problem. Don't have to worry about that one. Keep the Sabbath. Always. It's my job. I'm here. Pretty simple. Honor your father and your mother. Yep. Okay. Don't murder. Wouldn't think of it. Don't commit adultery. Happily married, thank you. Doing good there. Don't steal. No, they're not too sticky. They're pretty good. Don't bear false witness. I'm a truth teller. I try to tell the truth all the time. But when it comes to number 10, do not covet. Oh, man, I just can't say it. I'm busted. I often see stuff that I want that isn't mine. During the summer months, there is this orange Lotus that drives around Winnipeg. Man, is that a gorgeous car. I wish I could just ride in it. I don't even want to own it. I just want to ride in it. This is so beautiful. But before we realize it, our coveting consumes us. And Jesus warns us against greed and the thinking that we always need more than we already have. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, it says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And I think it's fair to say that we live in a consumer culture built on coveting, do we not? Well, first, the law reveals sin by showing the depths of our depravity. And secondly, the law ignites sin. Did you know that? Because the law is good, it shows that we are bad. The law reveals the evil lurking in ourselves, lurking within our lives, and at the same time, it also stimulates sin. It's like a sign that says wet paint. You see that sign, and what do you want to do? Let's see if it's dry. And you want to touch it. And once you touch it, there's proof. The sign, if there was no sign there, how often would we want to touch that thing that was just painted? We wouldn't. But somehow just seeing that sign ignites within us the desire to do what is forbidden. If you're told don't, or you can't, it's almost like daring you to do it. And not just daring you, but like double dog dare, right? Hearing about it or thinking about a sin can ignite that desire. In recent events in Newtown, it wasn't long before people were connecting violent video games with the shooting. Now, if that little part of his life never came out, who would make that connection? Nobody. But it's seeing that thing and hearing about it, and immediately we have to connect it with it. I heard about a woman who objected to her church reciting the Ten Commandments. Well, why in the world would we want to do that? And her objection came from the fact that they put too many ideas into people's minds. In one sense, she's right. But it's God's law. Listen to verses 8 and 9 as I emphasize some of the key words to help us see how the law ignites sin in our lives. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandments, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin sprang to life and I died. You see, sin preys on people and looks for every opportunity to absolutely obliterate us. Sin is in every one of us, waiting only for the right circumstances in order to spring to life in us. All you have to do is watch the news or read the newspapers. The stories don't call them sin, but murder, rape, assault, arson. They fill the pages. They fill the headlines. That's all we hear about. Forbidden fruit may taste sweet, but it has some very bitter consequences. And incidentally, when sin springs into life within us, it actually should humble us. It should mortify us. It should shock us. It should push us and draw us closer to the cross, to Christ. But we've come so accustomed to sin in our lives that We hardly even notice when we do it. The law reveals sin. It ignites sin. But finally, it actually incinerates us. And I chose this word very carefully because of what verses 10 and 11 are saying. It's a strong word. It incinerates us. It burns us. It burns us to the core. Verse 10 and 11 say, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandments, put me to death. The law tells us how to live and then condemns us for not living up to it. This addresses those Jews who believed that they could somehow live according to the law. That the Mosaic law had life-giving power. The law doesn't extinguish sin. The law ignites sin. The law living then and even now leads to death. And Paul is saying that before the law let him have it, he thought that he had it all. But when the law came, it ignited his passions and caused sin to spring to life. And before all this happened, he thought he was alive, but sin had sucked the very life right out of him. When you think about it, the Israelites, when they were given the law, what was one of the very first things they did? They made a golden calf. Do not make any idols, says Exodus 20. And Exodus 32, here they are building a golden calf. Have no idols. And they do it almost immediately. Have you ever heard sin say these words to you? You know, you really are a good person. What God says is actually quite unreasonable and oppressive. This really isn't sin. You're not angry, you're just frustrated. It's not adultery, it's just a relationship. You're not lying, you're stretching the truth. Go ahead and do it. No one will ever see. No one will ever know. Besides, everyone's doing it anyways. You won't get caught, and if you do, God will forgive you. That was one of my favorite lines growing up. It's so much easier to be forgiven than get permission. I lived my life by it. I never even bothered with the forgiveness part. I just did it. Folks, let me be very clear here. Don't underestimate the deceitfulness of sin and the power that it has on our lives. Hebrews 3 verse 13 warns us about the hardening that can come from the result of sin. It says this, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Folks, this means that if I'm not encouraging you, I could be contributing to the hardening of your hearts. Sin deceives. And according to James chapter 1, verse 15, it also leads to death, where it says, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Sin is so deceitful. It is so consuming. It is so good at it. I think it's fair to say that sin has been doing its job since the beginning of time. As we continue in our passage, we come to the answer that is raised by the question in verse 7. Is the law sin? Verse 12 says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." The problem is not with the law. The problem is with the lawbreakers like us. The law is holy. God's law is set apart, full purity, majesty, glory, because God, the giver of the law, is holy. He is holy. The law is holy, but cannot make us holy. It just can't. The law is holy, but will never make us holy. It is righteous. God's law is impartial. It's fair. It's never wrong. But the law is righteous, but it can't make us righteous. It just can't. The law is good. It tells us the way to live. It tells us the way we, when we fail, to live that way. But the law, even though it is good, will never make us good. There's nothing wrong with the law because it shows our deep depravity and our need for a Savior. In verse 13, it says this: "Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through that was good, or though that was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." Now there's something within us that resists the phrase "utterly sinful." But it literally means exceedingly evil, superabundantly sinful. That's what we're talking about. And Paul uses the worst word that he can think of, sin, and then puts a strong adjective in front of it. Sin deceives, it defiles, it destroys. The law reveals, it ignites, it incinerates. Playing with sin is like playing with fire. At first we think we can handle the sin, but the law reveals our deliberate disobedience. And then sin ignites a fire that we can't put out. And finally, our sin incinerates us and all that is around us. It incinerates relationships. It destroys our work. It destroys our witness. It can even destroy our very own sanity. It's so important to call sin what it is: sin. Most of us would rather use a word like mistake instead of sin when we mess up. If everything I do wrong is just a mistake, that means that I don't have sin. Because I'm just a guy who makes mistakes. And if I'm not a sinner, then I have absolutely no need for a Savior. So until you face the fact that you are a sinner, you're not open to embracing the fact that God sent you a Savior. So the next time, don't tell God or someone else that you're sorry and just forget about it. Instead, say, "I sinned. Please forgive me." And too often we picture Jesus as a poor Savior waiting lonely outside the doors of our lives. Or we imagine Him as one who's just there bringing us happiness and health and wealth. And we do this huge dishonor to God and this disservice to people when we present Jesus this way. The gospel of good life promises to deliver all that we desire, which is ultimately an appeal to the covetousness of our lives. Oswald Chambers once said, "Conviction of sin brings a man to his hopeless, helpless condition. Until he gets there, the cross of Christ has no meaning for him." You know, one way to convince someone of their need for a Savior is by helping them see their utter sinfulness. You can do that by taking your friends to the Ten Commandments, by asking the question, "Hey, how are you doing keeping any of these?" We need to admit our brokenness before God before He can put us back together. We must see that we are lost before we will be attracted to the Lord. If we don't see our need, then we're just going to walk away. You can't stop an addict who doesn't see a need to stop. It doesn't matter what their addiction is. If they don't see a need to stop, they never will. Folks, we're all sin addicts. Do we see the need to stop? We need to confess that we are sinners to receive the Savior. And I want to close this morning with a story. A story about a young and talented, tender-hearted actress. And she was passing along this city street in a large city, and she saw this pale, sick girl lying up against a couch through this half-open door. And she entered. And she had this thought in her mind that she would have this pleasant conversation, that she might actually cheer up this poor invalid child. But the sick girl was a devoted Christian, and her words, her patience, her submission, it created this like heaven-lit countenance, this look on her, this glow. And she demonstrated the spirit of her relationship with Jesus Christ to that actress just by how she presented herself. And this young actress started to give serious thought to the claims that she was a Christian. She went to church. She knew about God. But she was nothing like this girl. And she gave serious thought. And in the end was converted and became a true follower of Christ. And so she told her father, who was the leader of the theater troupe, of her conversion and of her desire to abandon the stage because, well, she couldn't live a consistent Christian life and follow her life on the stage because her performances were often quite provocative. And her father was astonished. So, "No, you can't. You do realize that our living is based upon this theater group. That's how we put food on the table. How can you abandon this? It's not just you, it's our whole family. If you persisted in this, we may not have food for supper tomorrow." Now, loving her father dearly, she was shaken somewhat in her purpose, and eventually consented to fill the published engagement that would happen later that week. She was the star of the troupe and a general favorite. And she went through and did every preparation to make that play appear the way it was supposed to. And the evening came and the father rejoiced because, "Yes, we're going forward. I've won my daughter back. We're not going to go hungry." The hour arrived, the large audience filled the auditorium, and the curtain went up. And the young actress stepped forward, And there was great applause. And she waited till the applause died to say her first line. And before a silent audience, instead of giving her lines, she recited a poem by W.R. Featherston. Some of you may know these words. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If I ever loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. That was all she said. She left the stage. She had given all the follies of her sin to the Savior. And in the place of the law, in place of law living and law breaking, she was now committing herself and her life to her Lord, no matter the consequence, leaving her audience in tears. She retired from the stage, never to appear on it again. And through her influence, her father was converted. And many that evening were also converted by her passion for Christ. With just that one verse that she recited. Now it's said that there was another person in that audience that night. A person who took that poem and set it to music. I'm sure that every single one of us here has sang that song before. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior thou art thou. If I ever love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. So often we sing words like this. We sing words, but do they really reflect our heart? Do all the follies of sin, do you resign them? Is He your gracious Redeemer? Do you really love Jesus? If ever I love Jesus, it's now. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we praise You. And we love You. We love You for being God. We love You for calling us Your children. And we thank You for the relationship that we have with You. We thank You that the law reveals our sin. And I pray that the law would continue to do that in our lives. Father, we know that the law also can ignite desires within us. We pray that we would not fall to those temptations. Father, we know that the law can incinerate us. We cannot live up to the standard of the law. And that is why we need Jesus, our Savior. I've sinned. Please forgive me. Father, You are the only one who can forgive our sins. We thank You for that. We thank You that the shed blood of Christ covers us. And that we are declared righteous in Your sight. We recognize sin as a disease in our lives. And that we are addicted to it. But we rely upon You, Lord Jesus. And upon Your Holy Spirit that dwells within us. to allow us not to live up to our nature, our sinful, evil nature, but that we live in your Spirit of power. This we pray in your name. Amen.